The sin of unbelief.
We're going to perhaps follow a little bit in the footsteps of Brother Chris Kinsley this morning. He had a delightful lesson looking at an Old Testament situation of the building of the walls during the time of Nehemiah and drawing lessons. We're going to follow similarly by looking at some examples in the Old Testament. But as he was looking at good examples, we're going to look at some bad examples and to try to draw some lessons from them. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19. By the way, this is a good opportunity for me to become fiery because I left my Bible in Pennsylvania. So I asked Sister Sandy this morning, could I borrow a Bible? And she looked at this one. She wrote, this looks like Brother Levi Jacob's Bible. So, maybe I can get a little bit of Levi Jacob's fire in the lesson this morning. Hebrews chapter 3. And we would like to read starting in verse 19. Now, just to give a little context, the Apostle Paul had been talking about the experiences of ancient Israel, especially during the time of Moses coming out of Egypt and their experiences in the wilderness. And you remember that if you were to give them a report card of how well they behave, they wouldn't get good grades, would they? And so the Apostle Paul is referring to those experiences and trying to bring the value of what could be learned by Christians, consecrated Christians, from them. So in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 10, again, verse 19, speaking of Israel, he says, "So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Well, enter in what? Well, you remember the purpose of going out of the land of Egypt was to go where? The land of promise. But they didn't make it. In fact, that entire generation, with just a few exceptions, died in the wilderness. They wandered for 40 years before they were able to get there. And he's very clear about what the reason for that. Because of unbelief. Now, in the very next verse, he starts to bring it to us. He says there in chapter 4, verse 1, "Let us, therefore," since I told you all about what happened to Israel, "let us therefore fear lest a promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." So Paul is saying, don't be like those in ancient Israel who failed to get what God wanted to give them because they just would not accept God's promises. There was unbelief there. And he says, "And you, brethren, don't be like them. God has given you promises. Wonderful promises. Precious promises. But you too will fail to get where you need to go and where God wants you to go if you allow unbelief to dominate your thinking." Turn over to Romans chapter 14, verse 23. There's a principle here that I think is very powerful and can be widely applied. Romans 14, verse 23. Now, the context here, Paul is talking about meat sacrificed to idols and whatnot, so there's a very specific application. But he ends this verse with a principle. "And he that doubteth is damned or judged if he eat, because he eateth not of faith." And here's the principle. "For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Wow. That's a pretty powerful principle. If we are not doing everything in our consecrated life according to faith, it is sin to you and to me. Now, what does Brother Stein mean when he says doing everything according to your faith? Well, you know, there is no faith without a promise. All of the faith you have is based upon promises that God gave you. So the personal question is, do you believe those promises? Now, it's easier to say, well, yes, of course I believe those promises. Why wouldn't I believe those promises? But then in the actual behavior, the outworking of our lives day by day, perhaps we do things. Perhaps we say things. Perhaps we think things that are not quite in accord, not quite consistent with the promises. And that's what we'd like to look at today. We're going to look at a series of experiences that ancient Israel had in the wilderness where they did not think and act according to the promises they have. These are sins of unbelief. Turn to Exodus chapter 14. Let's start there. Exodus chapter 14. Now the context here is that Israel is moving out from Egypt. They have not yet crossed the Red Sea. And all of a sudden, they look behind them. Oh my goodness, it's Pharaoh coming. And what is their reaction? Exodus 14, verse 11. And they said, this is the people of Israel, said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? They were blaming their circumstances on Moses. Now, in a way, this is really amazing. Because if you were with them that very day, you could have looked toward where part of the beginning or the forefront of the camp is. And what would you have seen by day? A pillar of cloud. What would you have seen by night? A pillar of fire. Every one of the Israelites could see that leading. And yet they said, it's your fault, Moses. We're in deep doo-doo here, and it's your fault. They conveniently forgot the hardship in Egypt. They conveniently forgot making bricks out of straw and mud, and then later without straw. They conveniently forgot the hard taskmasters. They forgot all of that because they were just looking at the now. Any faith there at all? Very, very little. Well, brethren, we want, as Brother Chris did this morning, how can we apply this? So here's the question, brethren, that each of us have to ask. Who do you blame for your problems? We've all got problems. We've all got issues. We've all got challenges in our life. And the flesh kind of likes to blame others. This is an older audience, so I think most of you probably remember a comedian by the name of Flip Wilson. You remember he used to say, the devil made me do it, right? That's who he blamed. Sometimes we talk to brethren, and sometimes we talk to people in the world that have difficult marriages. It's my spouse's problem. If only my spouse would change, things would be a lot better. My son Nathan, when he was learning to ride a two-wheeler, right, we got him a nice little two-wheeler. And so we were watching. We had a little bit of a sidewalk on the side of our house here. And he's riding back and forth, and I see him falling, riding and falling, riding and falling. And as we're looking at him, he gets up and he takes the tricycle. He throws it in the bushes, and he comes stomping in. And I said, well, how's it going? There's something wrong with that bicycle. You know, it just seems natural to the fallen flesh to blame somebody else for your problems. Brother Len was talking about some of the issues that we have today in his column of social issues. There is this sensibility of victimhood today. You know, that my problem is due to something else. You know, maybe it's prejudice, racial prejudice. That's why I have a problem. Or it's the rich or not sharing what they need. You know, whatever it is, there's always blaming somebody else for their problem. Brethren, we who are consecrated following the footsteps of Jesus must resist this. It's very easy to say it's somebody else's fault. And oft times it is. But we're talking about having that attitude of recognizing that nothing in your life, nothing occurs without God's permission. And as we go through each one of these examples of unbelief, we're going to punctuate each one, end each one with a promise. And our promise is a very familiar one in Romans 8:28. You know it well. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. So in your consecrated life, if you've got problems, and I know you all do, don't look to blame somebody else for the problems. Rather, look to see, what can I learn from dealing with this issue? How can I draw closer to the Heavenly Father and to my Lord Jesus when dealing with this? How can I deal with this issue in a way that brings praise to my God? And you know, when we do those things, we put a smile on the Father's face. Would you like to put a smile on your Father's face? We all would. Our next example is found in Exodus chapter 15. And you'll notice we're going to work through Exodus in several of these examples. In Exodus 15, this is after they've come through the Red Sea now, and they went traveling for about 3 days, and there was no water. And Israel started to get upset, again, blaming Moses. But finally, they find this beautiful-looking pool, and Israel rushes up to start drinking the water from the pool, and their first gulp, what is that? It was bitter, brackish, salty water. Let's read Exodus 15, verses 22 through 24 for the account. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they found they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. That's what it means. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" How many of you have been disappointed at something? You came to a point in your life where you expected A and you got B. Talk about disappointment, huh? This is very close to what the Israelites were experiencing here. Maybe what we're expecting in life is not always what we are permitted to get. So the question is, how do you react? You know, I remember Brother Ken Rawson talking about Jeremiah at one point, where Jeremiah had certain expectations and sort of discovered that he thought God deceived him. You deceived me! Disappointment. Do you feel that God has deceived you? Do you feel that in your consecrated life, what you're getting is not what you expected? We have to be very careful, brethren. Because when we get to that point, there is a temptation to murmur against our God. That's what Israel did. Perhaps a more fundamental question might be, how do you set your expectations? You know, if you made a mistake in setting an expectation of A, when B was always what it was promised, well, you're in for a disappointment. Because you didn't set your expectations correctly. Let's talk about our relationship with God. God has promised us things, but there are things He has not promised us. You know, it doesn't take much. You can turn on the TV and watch these video ministers and whatnot. And what's the name of that one guy, sweetie?
Joel Osteen.
Yeah, I always forget his name. You know, we tuned in one day, and he says, "You obey God, you know, He's going to give you a beautiful wife, handsome husband, wonderful home to live in. Your business is going to prosper." Wow, these are great expectations. No wonder he has people flocking in. Did God promise that? If we set an expectation to things like that, you're bound for disappointment. So we have to be very careful, brethren, in our consecrated lives to make sure that our expectations are based upon God's promises. Because if they are, you will never, ever be disappointed in God. Because God always fulfills those things that He promised. It is one good reason to make sure that we review the precious promises frequently. Because that helps us steer clear of wrong expectations and helps us set up right expectations. Turn to Psalm 37, 4 and 5 for our promise. Psalm 37, 4 and 5. And this is one of my favorite texts of Scripture. "Delight thyself in Jehovah, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto Jehovah. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass." What a lovely promise. Verse 4 says that God is going to give you the desires of your heart. But only if those desires of the heart are based upon delighting in Jehovah. If you delight in Jehovah, then the desires of your heart will be the right desires. They will be righteous and pure and just desires. And God will fulfill them. Our next example of unbelief is found in Exodus chapter 16, verse 3. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this assembly to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Well, you may remember, in fact, in this particular chapter is where God begins to give Israel a couple of interesting provisions. One was a provision of flesh that he gave evidently only twice during the time of their wandering. But the other one, in a few verses later on, he starts the daily manna. And you find that early on, Israel sort of liked the manna. But later on, they didn't like it at all. That disgusting bread. The point here being is that they began to become dissatisfied with God's provisions for them. Now, the application to us. Are you satisfied with God's provisions for you? Now, we can talk about the spiritual and the fleshly separately because both of them are separate provisions. Let's start with spiritual provisions. We have given to us the wonderful divine plan of the ages. There is nothing so beautiful as that plan. And most of you just delight to tell other people about it. And when somebody wants to hear about it, you can't stop talking. It's beautiful. But you know, some of the Lord's dear people seem to be getting a little tired of the divine plan. You know, we heard a talk recently where one brother was questioning even the harvest, questioning things about it. And one of the reasons is that we have certain expectations and hopes for the establishment of the kingdom. And unquestionably, it's been a much longer time than the Lord's dear saints had expected. You know, back in Brother Russell's time, he originally was looking at 1914, and later on he recognized that wasn't quite correct and corrected himself. But last year we were 100 years from 1914. And so it may be tempting to say, well, you know, maybe this is nearly not so helpful to us afterward. Maybe we need to look here or look there. Brethren, be very careful, because the Lord has provided the dear saints for the last 100 years and for however many years in the future before all of us go beyond the veil with what we need. Do not lose hope. Do not lose trust. Certainly, there's not a one of us here that doesn't have something to do in the Lord. We're still having an opportunity to share the truth. I still hear stories about new ones, one here, one there, coming into the truth. Don't let the opportunity slip by becoming a little disappointed with how long it takes. We're actually going to say a little bit more about this in another example. On the realm of fleshly provisions, you know, we actually heard someone many years ago saying, gee, I wish I could have a big house like Brother So-and-so. You know, that's a nice house he has, you know. And yeah, I could have more meetings in my house. Well, you see, you started out by being jealous of what somebody else had. And then you tried to spin it a little bit to justify it. Well, I want it because I want to have meetings there. You see, the heart is very treacherous. Brethren, some of you have large homes. Some of you have small homes. Some of you are very comfortable economically. Others, it's tight. Some of you have very good health. Others are fighting the maladies that come with old age. Do you think God is mismanaging any one of your lives? Do you think you don't have what you need to serve faithfully and strongly? The answer is no, obviously. We all have different experiences. We all have different situations. but we are all being developed. The key element here is to be satisfied with what the Lord has given you and use 100% of it in His service. If it's a lot, then more is required. If it's not so much, then less is required. But what is required for all of us is all of it. That's being satisfied with the Lord's provision. And you can find great joy in using whatever you have in His service. Our promise, Matthew chapter 6. Verses 30 through 34. Again, very familiar promises to you, but wonderfully powerful promises. Matthew 6, 30 through 34. And Jesus speaking here says, "Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Seek ye first the kingdom with everything that you have and His righteousness, and the Lord will bless you greatly." Back to Exodus. We're still in Exodus chapter 16 here. Again, because of time, I'm not going to read all the verses, but in verses 19 through 20, Moses describes what the manna is and how it should be used and how it should be gathered. And you remember one of the things that he said is you were to gather it on day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Stay at home on day 7. All right, so the manna comes, and in the first week, the seventh day comes, and guess what some of them do? They go out looking for manna. What? It's a disobedience to what God said. And God was wroth with them. He was wroth with Moses. By the way, incidentally, notice that people did not start dying at this point for disobedience. God was very, very patient in taking this group of Israelites that had been slaves in the land of Egypt, and now bringing them out, and He's starting to educate them. He's starting to teach them. He's starting to build the faith. So He's tolerant of some of these lack of faith and outright disobedience. They get yelled at, but people don't start dropping yet. But take note that God's patience came to an end. It wasn't long before people started dying because of it. The application to us. Are we using the manna that we have? God gives you truth provisions every day. Are you using the truth every day? Jesus said, "I am the manna. I am the bread that came down from heaven." Do we have that daily association with our Lord? One of the brethren earlier, I think it was Brother David, quoted 1 Corinthians 15:31, where Paul says, "I die daily." Brethren, are you dying daily for the Lord? Now someone might say, "Well, Brother David, I've been in a sick bed for 6 days. I can't die while in a sick bed." Yes, you can. Brethren, there are things that we can do that require physicality. Perhaps travel, being with the brethren, serving the brethren. But if you're in a sick bed, you can absolutely die for the brethren. You pray for them. You demonstrate to God through your prayers and through what you say in the prayers how much you love the fellow members in the body of Christ. God is looking for that. He wants to see, are we self-centered, just concerned about our own needs and our own concerns? Or are we looking at one another and saying, there's one of the members of the body of Christ. There is somebody that was chosen by the Creator of the universe and called. And they're a friend of mine. They're in my ecclesia, or they're in the neighboring ecclesia. Brethren, in dying daily, it is absolutely necessary for us to look at one another and see Jesus in them. When you stop seeing Jesus in another, then you're starting to commit a sin. And I know it's difficult sometimes. You know, from the first century, there have been issues and difficulties between brethren. You know, brethren getting one brother upset at another or getting angry or something like that. It still happens today. You can't escape that because we're still in this earthen vessel. But we need to rise above it. If you have issues with your brothers or sisters, whatever it may be, you need to rise above that and say, all right, well, there's this issue. Maybe they shouldn't have said or did what they did, but they are still beloved of Jehovah, and they are still part of the body of Christ. So I have an obligation. Some years ago, I was talking to a brother who had a divorce. He and his wife both consecrated. They divorced. And he was bitter about it. And we talked, and he still blamed her for some things. But I said, you know, you're no longer married to sister, but your relationship in Christ has not been divorced. You are required to love her as a sister in Christ. And he said, Brother David, that's profound. It's the truth. It's how we must look at one another. Let's look at a couple of promises here. John chapter 14, verse 21. He that keepeth my commandments, or hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He that loveth me shall be loved of the Father, and I will love him and will manifest himself to him. We must use the manna each day in obedience and do that. Also, 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, another promise here to punctuate this. 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Let's go on to the next sin of unbelief. This time it's in Exodus chapter 17, verse 7. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord, is Jehovah among us or not? Again, every time I read this, I go back to that pillar of fire and pillar of cloud. All they had to do was look out their tent door and see that God is with them. But you see, they were focusing on individual things. Brethren, this is doubt. Is the Lord among us or not? Have you ever wondered if God is working with you or not? You know, there's two kinds of doubts. There's a doubting God and a doubting his power. That's dangerous. It's not helpful. But there are honest doubts. We shouldn't confuse the two. Again, you know, brethren that stand up before you as teachers, we're standing on the shoulders of others. And again, I have to go back to Brother Ken Rawson, who had a wonderful lesson about addressing doubts. There are honest doubts. You're reading something, and I don't understand it. I'm really not sure about it. I know that Brother so-and-so says this, but I'm really not sure. That's not a doubt of faith. That's an intellectual doubt. And you address that by fellowshipping with brethren on the subject, going to elders and the older ones in our fellowship and ask, well, what do you think? How do you understand this? But doubts about God's power and doubts about whether God is working in your life can be very difficult, and they've hurt the saints through the years. If you've met brothers and sisters that are always dealing with doubts, you find brothers and sisters that don't have the joy in their life that they should. And we all need to have that joy. I remember something Carl Hagensick said years ago. He says, well, doubt your doubts. Probably heard him say that. Matthew 28, verse 20 is our promise to address doubts. Matthew 28:20. And Jesus says here, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world or end of the age. There's a promise. Jesus is with you always. Let's go to Exodus 32. Here's another sin of unbelief, and this actually is almost a little bit funny because we've seen examples of this. Exodus chapter 32. And I want to, let's read verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves up together unto Aaron and said, Up, make us gods, which shall go with us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what became of him. Boy, talk about unbelief, right? We don't know where this guy Moses is. This man Moses, imagine addressing like that. You know, the Moses that got us here in the first place. That's how I read that verse. So, you know, let's get another God that's a little bit more active than this God of Moses. Well, you know what happened. They made the golden calf. And it certainly seems to me that this is an example of trying to walk by faith instead of sight. We made mention of this earlier, brethren. For them it was Moses delaying. Do you feel that the Lord is delayed? We believe in the second presence. Oh, yeah, but you know, it's been so long, you've heard it before. The Lord, of course, hasn't delayed. And we have to be careful that we do not lose our sense of urgency. You know, one of the things that always impressed me in reading the Apostle Paul is that even in the first century, Paul had this very fiery sense of urgency about getting out there and serving the brethren and delivering the message of truth and letting the seed of the truth go wherever it could. He would say, you know, preach the word, be at it urgently. Now, some of you might say, well, did he know there's going to be 19 more centuries? Yeah, he did. You just read in Thessalonians, he says, well, these things can't happen until the man of sin gets revealed first. He knew that there was a lot more that had to be done. But Paul never lost his sense of urgency. Now here we are at the end, the tail end of the gospel age. And yet there are some that think, well, the Lord's delaying, he's dragging his feet. This was supposed to happen a long time ago. You know, I remember we were talking over the table at Sister Josephine's house last night. I was a Jehovah Witness from 1968 to 1975. And back in those years, the witnesses were saying, 6,000 years, 1975, that's going to be it. Yeah, Brother Michael was shaking his head because he was there at that time too. Curiously enough, you know, you see it today, and you ask about the witnesses, they say, oh, we didn't say that. Yeah, they did. They may not have written it, you know, maybe they covered their tracks pretty carefully. But the circuit overseers and the district overseers, they were whipping up this expectation. Oh, get out and do your door-to-door work, 1975. Well, of course, that didn't happen. But it just shows how destructive of faith having deadlines can be if we start placing deadlines on God. We're running low on time, but turn to Habakkuk chapter 2. I'm sort of giggling to myself. I gave this talk at International. And I was complaining to Brother Len that in International, you have to write your talks out. But that makes sure that you finish on time. You know, so now I'm kind of letting it go when I'm getting into time trouble. Habakkuk here, chapter 2. Again, a familiar scripture to us, verses 3 and 4. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak. It shall not lie. Though it tarry, and I'm going to inject my interpretation, seem to tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. That's the idea there. And then the next verse, which is so powerful. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. the just shall live by his faith. And again, if you listen to Brother Ken, he'll let us know that a better translation would be the just shall live his faith. Brethren, if you're living your faith, then God isn't delaying. He's got things that need to be done, and he's got things that he needs you to do. So don't allow yourself to perceive a delay, but rather recognize by faith God is on time and things are happening. By the way, related to this golden calf, if you're still there in Exodus chapter 32, you remember Moses came down from the mountain and he said to Aaron, what's going on? And it's so funny what Aaron says in verse 24. And I said to him, this is Aaron speaking, I said to them, whosoever have any gold, let them break it off. So they gave me it, and I cast it in the fire, and out came this calf. You know, like he didn't have anything to do with it. You know, all I did is put the gold in, and there it was. You know, we have a term for that today. It's called spin, right? Well, there's my alarm. I got 5 minutes. You know the spin that goes on in politics today, right? They can convince you that black is white and white is black. That is what Aaron was doing. He committed a terrible sin of idolatry, and yet he sought to minimize it, to make it look that really not my fault, it just came up. Well, here's our question, brethren. How do you deal with sin in your life? You know, when we sin, it's embarrassing, isn't it? How could I have said that? How could I have done that? You know, Brother Bob in his lesson this morning kind of touched that on a little bit. How could I have thought that? We all have gone through that. Brethren, you are sinful. You can't get away from it. Your flesh is fallen short. And it's going to betray you and trick you and deceive you. And it's going to be a constant battle for the new creature to pummel that flesh and to stay on top of it. And you will not do it perfectly. So how do you deal with it? We shouldn't do like Aaron. Well, it's not my fault, or it just happened. You see, that's not taking personal responsibility. What we have to do is an honest appraisal. We have to recognize once again how we need the covering blood of Jesus. We have to continue to battle. Again, we don't have time. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, Paul talks about the battle he has pummeling his flesh. We have to come before the throne of grace and ask forgiveness. If it's a personal sin, nobody knows about it, you still need to confess it to God, admit it, ask for help to be stronger. If it's a sin you've committed against someone else, you need to ask their forgiveness. Again, it's hard to do. We're supposed to be consecrated members of the Lord. How could we do or say that? And yet it happens. And brethren, if we are the ones sinned against and a brother or sister comes and talks to us about something they did, your forgiveness should be overflowing. And your joy at recognizing how difficult it is to come to somebody to ask for forgiveness. Let me go very quickly over a couple of things here in the next 3-4 minutes. There's some other areas where we have to overcome unbelief. One you hear frequently, can I really make my calling and election sure? You see, some brethren have doubt about that. The answer is yes, you can. Remember John 44, God called you. He drew you to Jesus. God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't have a list and said, Adam, I didn't really mean to call you. Never happens. You are called. And if God called you, then you know you have every opportunity to make your calling election sure. Secondly, remember that making your calling election sure doesn't come from your power. It's not how strong you are or how well studied you are. It comes from the power of God. Not that we shouldn't be well studied. Not that we shouldn't seek strength, spiritual strength. But brethren, your victory will be a praise to God. It is through His power. And the Lord is faithful in doing it. Someone else might say, well, I'm just too weak-willed. I really want to do right, but I can't seem to do it. I love the scripture in Philippians 2:12 and 13. Or it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do. It's God working in you. He can do it. There's nothing impossible for God. It doesn't matter how weak-willed you think you are. Throw your burden on the Lord. He will give you the strength that you need. You can pray, Lord, give me a stronger will. Heavenly Father, make me like Jesus. I want to be like my Lord. Help me to be that. And you know, the wonderful thing about prayers like that is that the answer is always yes. Remember Gene Burns' talk a few years ago where he talks about the answer is always yes. If you ask something that's in accord with God's will, yes, that's the answer. Lord, make me like Jesus. Yes. Lord, help me to be stronger in the faith. Yes. Lord, help me to be a more of an encouragement to the brethren. Yes, yes. That's God's promise, and He is faithful. Lastly, in dealing with sin, you might say, well, I'm too great a sinner. I'm the greatest sinner on earth. I can't do it. Well, you already lost the title. Paul claimed that title. You remember? He felt the same way. Brethren, let's conclude with Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. And maybe I did get a little of the spirit of Brother Levi from this. Who knows? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Looking unto Jesus, consider him. Brethren, as we move forward in our consecrated lives, however much time there is left, maybe months, maybe years, maybe decades yet, it doesn't matter. Look unto Jesus as our example. Try to be as faithful as you can. Keep the promises fresh and vibrant in front of you, and lay your life down daily for the brethren. May the Lord bless this to you.